God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready. Well, we're working on verse 11. All right, the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity, it is designed to be the pillar and support of the truth as we understand the truths of sound doctrine, the principles of the faith for which we are to contend earnestly. We are built up in that faith, and ultimately, as a local church, we make a stand in the angelic conflict in terms of the doctrines we believe, in terms of the applications we make, and ultimately, out of those types of churches in the book of Revelation, the desire should be to be a Philadelphia-type church. It was the only one that did not have a criticism leveled against it. All the other churches did. And it was known for holding fast to the Word of God. So we have a short-term goal, that is to equip you for the work of the ministry so that you can produce love from a pure heart and all these other factors. And then the long-term goal is to present you complete in Christ, mature at the Bema seat with maximum glory. So this is what we are committed to. We believe the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is the agent of spiritual growth. And so therefore we continue to pursue these things as God provides the grace for us to get through books and deal with these matters. Unpleasant one now, unfortunately, but one that Americans should certainly know about. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. You are either in or out of fellowship at any given time, but that's quickly remedied if you are out. You can deal with your sin nature via 1 John 1:9. Set it aside, be forgiven, cleansed from all unrighteousness, and be prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit as is appropriate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We thank you for the function of the local church, which so many have rejected and opted for online ministries, television ministries, and other factors, plurality of teachers, which is not consistent with what we find in your word with regard to a single pastor and the principle of the geographic canon and the other provisions that you have made, so that your word could be spread throughout this world by independent, autonomous local churches who themselves, of course, should stand for the truth. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these lofty goals and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have pointed out through here, when you get into issues dealing with prophetic information, the time factor is not as critical as it is, say, in narrative literature, well, where you are dealing with events that transpired in a particular order and that involve certain people at certain times. And it's important, of course, in terms of chronology, to have all that straight. However, when you get into prophetic literature, it's clear already, even from this chapter, that the Lord makes general statements as he begins the chapter with the command to make known the fact that Babylon has fallen. Again, using a prophetic perfect there, the idea that in God's mind it's happened, although it is still future from our time. And then we see he explains why this is going to happen, the conqueror. Then he moves to the time previous to the destruction of Babylon, dealing with the historical situation of the Jews as they will, in terms of spiritual adjustments, begin to make them and get out of the country. And then he turns to the historical reason why they were in Babylon in the first place in verses 6 and 7. The fact that their leadership led them astray. And again, we'll find out there are several indictments in here, one against their leadership. the Jewish kings, and more particularly their spiritual leadership, their priests, and all of that. And then there's an indictment against the Jews themselves, and then there's an indictment against the nations, the predator nations that were happy to deal with the Jews, and not in a good way. As we see in verse 7, all who came on them devoured them, consumed them, and their adversaries said, "We're not guilty." And so they have, again, presumed, made a fatal presumption here that just because God is disciplining Israel for their historic folly in rejecting their Messiah, that doesn't mean that every nation in the world can treat them just like they want to. God may deliver the Jews to the power of Babylon for a time, and he did, just as he delivered them to the Assyrians for a time, and Babylon, and Medo-Persia, and under the Greek rule, and then under the Roman rule. But those people had better be careful, because God will require an accounting for how they dealt with his people. He has the right to discipline his people. Other people do not share that right. They may take it, they may usurp it, but they do not share it necessarily. And then, as we see, he addresses the Jews directly in verse 8, "Get out, wander out of Babylon, get away from the land of the Chaldeans," and set an example in this, be notable about doing it, being like the male goats at the heads of the flock, the rams. Is designed to be, one, early, to set an example and to make it notable, to make it plain and conspicuous what's going on. They no doubt will be giving this information out. And it could very well be that some of the Jews we're talking about here are part of that 144,000 Jews that are sealed at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. We don't know for certain. Certainly they would, I think, be communicating this information. That the nation is going down. And as has typically been the case, God does not engage in a large wholesale destruction apart from plenty of warning that it's coming. And that like the flood, the people there during that time had 100 years to orient, 100 years to make the salvation adjustment, and not one of them did. And so they rejected the truth, and the people here won't have that long. But they're certainly going to have at least a couple of years, if not a little slightly more, to get out and to recognize that catastrophe is about to fall. So then he explains what he's doing, that God is behind all this in verse 9. I am going to arouse. That comes up very often, that God is going to incite or arouse these people. He doesn't say how he does it. Obviously, there can be work within that person himself, the leader. The leadership of Russia. There can be historical things that happen that God uses to incite this nation to its course of action. And I think we're seeing some of those now. I think this country is sending a very strong signal. We are disorganized. We are in disarray. Our military is stretched way too thin. And if you were going to ever attack, from what I'm seeing, now would be the time. Because they're just not prepared. But obviously there's a timing to this in God's plan. And even Russia will not get ahead of this, much as they might want to destroy the West and capitalism and all of that. And then, as we pointed out, the most notable part of verse 9, that they will never leave their homeland. They're going to, from the land of the north, they will conquer Babylon. And that's unheard of. That's unprecedented. No nation has ever conquered another nation without leaving their homeland to go conquer them. And so Babylon will be taken, and the only way to do this, as we know in modern times, would be thermonuclear war. Shall we play a game? And global thermonuclear war, let's play that one. And of course, this has all been, you know, shown in the movies, the potentials for all of this. And, you know, it's not like we don't know about it. But again, Americans tend to like to put their heads down and assume it'll all be okay. Well, now verse 11 here, as he explains, now he turns and addresses Babylon personally. And there's no indication in the text here in the Hebrew that this is happening. You just have to figure this out from context, what's being said, and all of that. Because you are glad. There are two parallel phrases here, both introduced by a key conjunction, which actually is used three times in this verse to explain the causes the reasoning behind what's going to happen in the following verse. Your mother will be ashamed, and greatly ashamed, as we'll see. So because you are glad, because you are jubilant, these are two phrases that are essentially synonymous parallelism, two terms for happiness. They translate them by different words. They are different words in the Hebrew, but semantically they're pretty closely related. Oh, you who pillage my heritage. Again, as I pointed out in this verse, you do have a parsing issue in terms of whether these are second feminine singular verbs or second masculine plural. In the big scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. I opt for the second masculine plural only because this participle where they're being addressed functions as a substantive here, as a vocative, in fact, and it's a masculine plural. So the question here is just really one of, is he addressing the nation at large? You second singular would be you, singular, the nation. Masculine plural, you all, the people in the nation. Well, how do you separate the nation from the people within it? Do not the people of the nation constitute the nation? And since they do, it doesn't make any difference here. This is one of those textual issues that I've pointed out before. 95 or more percent of them don't affect materially any understanding of anything in the scripture. And even that one we saw previously, like the warrior there who does not return empty-handed. Is he an expert warrior or a bereaving warrior? They're both the same. An expert warrior kills. That's what he's there for. He's a killing machine. And that's the goal in warfare. Kill as many as you can and stay alive as long as you can. That's how you win. And so, again, that doesn't materially affect the understanding there, whether he's an expert warrior or whether he's a warrior who bereaves of children. Both would be true. So it doesn't, again, materially affect the context. Although the more difficult reading there is bereaving warrior, which that's fine because it emphasizes that even the smallest, most insignificant, most vulnerable sections of the population are all going to be subject to this destruction. They are not going to be spared. And even among, normal nations, they recognized that the slaughter of women and children wasn't really morally right. Now they did it, or they would take them captive. But the fact is, people recognize that these are not enemy combatants, that they are not to be treated as soldiers as such. Unless, obviously, if you're under a holy war situation where Israel was, say, when they were taking Canaan, and God says, kill every one of them, well, then you've got a mandate. But other than that, in warfare, typically mankind has recognized that women and children are not part of the battle. Unless they involve themselves in it. Now, if they involve themselves in it, that's another whole situation. All right, well, because you are jubilant, O you all who pillage my heritage. Because you skip about like a threshing heifer. And you whinny or neigh like stallions. And I didn't finish the whole verse there because it was going to be a little long and go into the next one. But yeah, obviously, these are setting you up for what's coming, that what is going to happen. And I think we left off here with point 16, the fact that those in Babylon are happy is certainly to be contrasted with the attitude that will be expressed by the adjusted Jews. We saw that back in verse 4. The sons of Israel will come. And they will go along weeping as they go. And it will be the Lord their God they will seek. The weeping, there's nothing here that doesn't suggest to me that these are tears of repentance. Tears of sorrow as they recognize their nation's historical folly. And as they recognize their own personal folly. And as they are ready to accept Messiah and enter into the kingdom. And that's why they're going back. The kingdom is to be established in Jerusalem and they know this. And that's where Messiah is going to be, and that's where they're going to seek him. And as all this is appropriate, and but again, comes after the rapture. There's no indication of any great spiritual change in the Jews prior to the rapture. It all appears to happen after the fact. Now, that's not to say that that in the current situation that the positive volition of the Jews may not be increasing, even as we know the negative volition of the Gentiles is. Decreasing. We know it's increasing, rather. We're going in opposite directions. But that was the way it was at the beginning of the church age. Gentile volition was going this way. Jewish volition was going this way. And then it turns around at the end of the age, and Jewish volition is on the upswing, Gentile volition is on the downswing, and that is why we have a change of dispensations. There is a huge change in the complexion of humanity during this time. And one of the things you see is that while God has his overall eternal plan, that this plan takes into consideration these changes within the population of planet Earth, their volitional responses. There comes a point, by the way, in the book of Revelation, it's made clear, there comes a point at which there is no more repentance forthcoming. Now, maybe that's at about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. We don't know. What we do know is anybody that takes that mark, in order to participate in the economic system, that they will never believe, that they are doomed. That taking that mark says something about their volition. But again, Revelation strongly emphasizes that during this time of Daniel's 70th week, these people are all called earth dwellers. And that is technical for negative unbelievers. People who are not interested in God's plan and who ultimately will not make any of the adjustments. The vast majority of the human race is in this. And those who dwell on earth is technical for negative unbelievers whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And again, there's only one Book of Life. There aren't two or three copies floating around. There aren't different kinds of books of lives. There's only one Book of Life, either that or it's of no value. And it can't be changed or it's of no value. I've heard people advocate, well, there's a book that has the name of everybody who's born, and then if you don't believe, God blots out your name. The Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture doesn't teach that at all. There's one Book of Life, and the names were written before the foundation of the world, and they aren't changed. It's a record proving God's omniscience, proving that He knows the end from the beginning. It'll be irrefutable proof that everyone there who's positive will in fact be there. And so these earth dwellers, they're going to get this in the neck. And guess what? Their attitude is just opposite. Sadly enough, so is Babylon's right now. Just opposite what the Jewish attitude is. So again, this is to be contrasted with the attitude expressed by the adjusted Jews and the manner in which they will have been treated. As we see, the Jews have been abused no matter where they went. They have been made the scapegoats in history for a lot of things. Again, if they were in Germany, they were socialists. If they were in Russia, they were Nazis. If they are in America, they're probably socialists. But they're the root of all the problems of the world. We know that. And so this anti-Semitism, again, irrational, but the only race in all of history who's ever had a title given just to racial prejudice against them. People may be prejudiced against Italians and Germans and Irish and whatever else. But we don't have a name for that. We have a name for the hatred of the Jews, anti-Semitism. And so they have been singled out. There's no doubt about that. Well, okay, back to our verse here. The subject of the first two verbs actually comes next in the Hebrew text. I noticed when I was re-going over my Daniel notes, now I did those a long while back, and I've had to go through them again and update them, but back then I was putting the text, the Hebrew text, in the word order that went with the English. I have subsequently stopped doing that and deal with it as it is in the Hebrew, which is maybe inconvenient a little bit, but that way I don't miss words. One of the things that happened when I was doing it that way was I would miss certain things in the text because I wasn't moving right along in the Hebrew. I was trying to cater too much to the English audience. These are here, and we talk about now in the Hebrew text. The subject of the first two verbs actually comes next again, which once again uses a participle that functions as a substantive, quite common within the Hebrew language and other languages, but certainly in Hebrew it is. And it can be with or without the article. If it's with the article, it's very plain that it's functioning as a substantive. Same thing's true in the Greek. But they can function as substantives without the article. So 18, the verb shasa, plunderers, refers to the activity of someone in a position of dominance. and the manner in which they are able to take advantage of those that are helpless before them. And 19, while the verb normally refers to actions that occur during or following battles or wars, plundering does not always occur during warfare and is defined as taking anything wrongfully, either with or without a force. And so the point of all of this is they're not going to plunder the money and the details and all these other things. What they're plundering is the people. The death of these people is their spoils of victory. The death of Americans. This is their pelts, so to speak. We might say their scalps that they have, that they will parade around, as it were. So 20, this is another perfect example of the law of sowing and reaping. Since Babylon has been guilty of crimes against the Lord, she will suffer the very judgment that she has imposed on others. And we'll see that, again, Chaldea will become plunder. All those who plunder her will have enough. And the law, as we've seen it before, back in even beginning in Revelation when we first started there, this matter of lex talionis. The law of equal and accurate retribution and justice. Equal and deserved retribution. And what comes on this nation is only deserved. It's not, God's not going out of his way to judge us, as it were. We have brought this, our historic leadership and the lack of any complaints by the people. And you see them now, the politicians, they figured out, well, this isn't going to work. Whole bunch of them know they're not going to get reelected in 18, so they just quit because they know they can't win. So it's a shame that they have to give up feeding at the public trough. I feel for them. But no doubt they retire with quite a package if they've been there. Well, 21, the Hebrew term, nakala, heritage, comes from the verb nakal, to give or receive property as a permanent inheritance. 22, the noun is used to refer both to Israel as the people of God and to the land which he gave to the Jews as an inheritance. Deuteronomy 4:20 deals with this in terms of the nation as people, that the people are God's inheritance, his permanent possession. And so, as we pointed out, when people mess with Israel, there's a verse, and I believe it's in the Psalms, I'm not sure, but I think it is, that when you mess with Israel, you are sticking your finger in the pupil of God's eye. That this is the pupil of my eye. I often translate the apple of my eye, but really the word for it is pupil. And somebody walks up and wants to mess with God and stick their finger in his eye repeatedly. Well, how long do you think God's going to put up with that? Probably, I wouldn't put up with it long. God's more patient than I am. It's a good thing I'm not God. I say that a lot. It's a good thing I'm not God. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, a reference to Egypt, from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. You can also see Psalm 28, 9. So there's no doubt that the term is used of the people themselves. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And 33:12, same there in the Psalms. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, that would be nice. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And of course, that technically only refers to Israel ever. They're the only nation he's picked out of all the nations. And it can also refer to the land. Back to Deuteronomy there. I could have, I guess, read both of those verses. 4:21, the very next one. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account. Well, that's not completely true now, is it? Didn't Moses give in to his anger quite a bit and violate typology? Now, I don't fault Moses. If you had to deal with these people on any ongoing basis, you would be suicidal. I would be suicidal. Moses did good. But unfortunately, he cracked under it, as anybody can. That's why the jury's out on all of us till it's over. Anybody can crack. You can run the Christian life for 30 years and at the last minute blow up and self-destruct. And it's and all of us have that capability, sadly. That is the fear. So the Lord was angry and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and I would not enter the good land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And you can also see Psalm 79:1 talks about the inheritance in terms of the land of Canaan. A psalm of Asaph, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. And then he speaks about the things that sit on the land, the temple and Jerusalem. Not the people so much as the land and the things on it. So 23, it is used three times in passages relating to prophetic Babylon. And each places the emphasis on God's people. You can see Jeremiah 47:6, we've looked at that. 50:11, Jeremiah 51, we won't get there for a little bit, but 51:19 also emphasizes this. For the portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance. And the tribe obviously is a reference to the people. Well, 24 here, the third use of the conjunction key introduces two parallel descriptions of Babylon and her attitudes and actions, which both use animal similes to strengthen the two parallel statements at the beginning of verse 11. At the beginning of verse 11, he says, you're happy, you're glad, you're jubilant. And now he says, and you express this in your behaviors. And then he uses a simile here to express that. The two initial statements, point 25, dealt with the inner disposition and the overt expression of joy. Likening Babylon to animals is designed to convey the fact that their unthinking behavior is similar to that of contented animals. And what do we know about Babylon and its inhabitants? They're fat, mostly overweight. They are content to the point where they don't do anything in some cases. We are a nation that has become increasingly lazy. As I was watching a show the other day, they were talking about the future of fresh fruit and vegetables and all of that. And the guy said, there isn't one American that wants to come out here and pick this stuff. And I know why. I picked it when I was a kid for a living. It's not fun. Have you ever picked squash when it was 110 outside and not a breath of wind? Hauled hay when those kind of temperatures, you go into the barn, it's 140 or 150. And you're stacking hay up in the loft, the highest part of it, of course, where the heat all rises to. Thank God we weren't on the ground where the cool air was. I mean, it was probably only 108 there. So, you know, that would have felt like a swimming pool at that time. Well, the fact is nobody wants to do it because Americans don't want to work. They want it all given to them. We have become a nation of self-entitled idiots, frankly. And that's most people out there. They're not trained. They're not equipped for anything. You've got people that can't make change for a dollar. This isn't hard. Should have been taught at some point. And yet, we need more money for schools. Do we? I thought the lottery was supposed to take care of all of that. Isn't that what we were promised when they shoved that through? The lottery will do all this. No, we need more. We need to tax your house some more. And then, of course, I've never seen a more liberal, stupid county in my life than Sarasota County. Every time these morons are asked to tax themselves, they do it. And it doesn't make any difference what it's for, hardly. They'll vote yes, and I mean overwhelmingly yes, not just yes, where it's close. They'll vote overwhelmingly yes. And I think it's a lot of rich white guilt is what it is. And they figure, well, we've got some money, so yeah, we can pay a few more in taxes. Well, all of us don't have rich white guilt and don't want to pay more in taxes necessarily. I'm all for the school system and getting these kids educated, but are they coming out educated is the question. And you really begin to wonder. Well, their unthinking behavior. And that really kind of sums up our country a lot. The figure of the threshing heifer, skipping or bounding about, point 26, conveys the wanton behavior of an animal frolicking about and trampling down the grain or grass in its vicinity with no concern for the consequences. This is, again, designed to portray sort of giddy, unthinking behavior. And as it turns out, Babylon doesn't have anything to be giddy about. But the nation thinks it does. Well, although some, point 27, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, want to change the participle of douche, threshing, to something like pasture or grass, the emendation is unnecessary, since threshing or trampling down is often used in the context of dominating individuals or other groups. Judges, chapter 8. So this is used pretty commonly, or at least often enough, to convey this idea. Judges 8, 7. Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash their bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." This is a figure of speech for "I'm going to judge them. I'm going to make life miserable and difficult for them. And rule over them with severity." Also Isaiah 25:10. "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile." Not a polite figure here or a fun one, but that's it. 41:15, also Isaiah. "Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away." And this is Israel that at the end of all of this, when God begins this final round of judgment, all of this is about Israel and the way they've been treated, God's people, his temple, and these other factors. So that's going to become even more clear the more we go through this, although it's already, I think, been made plain that it's the historical attitude that we've manifested towards the Jews is one of the major indictments against this nation and against any nation that engages in that type of behavior. Again, many nations held them fast. You couldn't; they took their passports away. They couldn't get out of the nation. The reality is this is not, again, new news, and it's not isolated incidents. This has occurred historically, globally. And so we wonder, well, why would God is upset about this? Well, it's been going on for a while. So if one wants to limit that verb here to the act of threshing grain, point 28, it likewise conveys an idea of wanton indulgence, since the heifer could consume all that she desired when treading grain, if she's in the grain treading mode. Now, I don't think that's what it is here. I think he's talking about a calf out cavorting, as it were, in the open field. Obviously, animals probably are not, if they don't have emotions, but I suppose if you ask them, would you rather be out playing or pushing this millstone? Which would you rather do? Well, I say the animal probably say, "I'd like to go out and play." But so I don't think it is this, but I at least acknowledge here that if you want to limit it to threshing grain, and again, I don't, but just to make this point here, you shall not muzzle, well, that's our verse again, you shall not muzzle the ox while she's threshing. But the idea is that the ox is free to eat all at once. And again, we know that these are principles that govern spiritual things like grace giving and how you treat the pastor and all that. But these types are here for reasons as well. So 29, the final simile, it deals either with a horse, which is the most likely, I believe, or bull, depending upon how one understands the adjective abir, strong or mighty. However, given that the verb saw howl, to cry in a shrill tone, is one that is more appropriate for horses than bulls, it seems likely that stallions are in view. And at the end, you neigh like stallions. I think that translation pretty well, although the word strong can refer to any strong animal. And certainly a bull would qualify. But they don't make shrill noises, generally speaking. Their noises are more snorts and grunts, and they're not particularly shrill if you've ever heard a bull. So, while 31, while those familiar with horses and their behavior do not always agree as to why horses make certain sounds, most agree that neighing or whinnying expresses one of two things, either anxiety or confidence, depending upon the situation in which you find the horse, I suppose. Given the context, this should be understood as the action of one who is excessively confident, which accords well with what is said of prophetic Babylon. Skipping about like animals cavorting in the meadow and whinnying like horses out there having fun expressing their power and domination over things. These animal figures are designed to convey all that. So Isaiah 13, we've seen this chapter, we recognize that Babylon's indicted for this on a number of occasions. And not just Babylon, again, it goes to the whole world, but Babylon's going to get it first. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Isaiah 47, 7 and 8. And yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now hear this, you one who loves luxury, who dwells securely. Complacency is a part of all of this. You know? And the animals may be out jumping around and having fun and all that, but when the farmer comes out to slaughter them, it's not going to be fun. It won't be fun for them. And that's one of the things in this, that at the end of it all, these animals, which appear from the text here to be carefree and all of that, will not be carefree at the end. They will be destroyed. Who says in your heart, I am. I am, and there is no one besides me. Again, essentially a claim to deity. If it's not a full-blown claim to deity, it's as close as you can get. Without actually claiming to be God, that's what the nation thinks, as corporately. And then verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness, complacent once again, and said, no one sees me, you are delusional. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. And I think that pretty well describes the average American out there. They're living in a state of delusion. They think this is all going to go on forever like this. They don't really see anything changing. And again, if you know the prophecy, it protects you from that complacent attitude and, of course, that arrogant attitude of we are better than all the other nations. No, we're not. God doesn't have favorites other than Israel. He doesn't have any other favorites. He'll treat all the nations the same. And he's proven this historically. He used Babylon to judge Israel, turned around, used Medo-Persia to judge Babylon, used Greece to judge Medo-Persia. And then ultimately, this all went down to the Romans. But God can use one nation against another and be perfectly righteous while doing so. And also chapter 50, our book, Jeremiah 50. We haven't got down to these verses yet, but we will shortly. 29, 31, and 32. Summon many against Babylon, encamp against her, repay her according to her work. According to all she has done, for she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of the armies. Your day has come. The time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. And I will set fire to his cities and it will devour everything that's round about him. The environs there is that which surrounds the cities and all that. So the suburbs, the country, and in fact, as we know, all of the Americas will be destroyed eventually. They may not all die in the initial blast. Most Americans probably will. But probably not every one of them will either, depending upon, you know, certain fortunate factors. How fortunate is it? But you didn't die, I guess. That's maybe fortunate. But there's no help coming, and you're just going to die a slow, painful death rather than a quick one. So if you're an unbeliever, I can't imagine the slow, painful death is any better. I wouldn't think so. So when one considers both similes together, they are designed to convey the arrogant disregard for others that results in reckless behavior that damages or destroys those that are subject to it. And all of this being done simply for the sake of living a life of self-indulgence at the expense of others. And if Americans do anything, it is indulge themselves. I mean, we know all this. We know that the nation is, the greatest consumer nation that's ever lived. But that's what they've got to keep us on, that consumer treadmill. Keep buying, keep buying, keep spending money. Don't save. Whatever you do, don't save. We can't have that. And we're discouraging that, because if you save, we'll give you 1% on your money. Which, bury it in a coffee can in the backyard. You at least have access to it quicker. You know, 1% return, that's not worthwhile. It's not worth investing. And I say this, the greatest rate, these ads, of course, always pop up everywhere, no matter how many ad blockers I get. They pop up. Hottest rates today, 1.5%. Send my money there. But, you know, no, you don't want to do that. All right, now let's move on here. Verse 12. Your mother, which actually concludes the thoughts begun in verse 11 here, your mother will be greatly ashamed. Calperfect, third feminine singular, is the verb here is bosh, B-O-S-H. Again, this means to fall into a state of disgrace, to be ashamed or disappointed. Sometimes disappointment is used as a close synonym for shame. You'll see this like when talking about the rock, the foundation stone. Those who fall on it will be broken, and those on whom it fall, or those who trust in it will not be ashamed. They will not be disappointed. Their faith in Christ, ultimately, historically, eschatologically, will never disappoint. People may say, well, I wish I wasn't a believer now because God wants me to live for Him and I don't want to. Well, I'm sure Jesus loves that attitude in His people. But historically, at the end of it all, they'll be glad they're not cast into the lake of fire. The whiny little, word I can't say from the pulpit. The believers who don't want to walk the Christian life for the Savior who died for them. And have no regard really for the Lord at all. That's disgusting. I mean, that is absolutely disgusting. Well, will be disgraced. Your mother. Feminine singular noun construct with the second masculine plural suffix. The mother of you all is Aim. E-M. That means exactly that. A female parent or a mother. Your mother will be ashamed exceedingly. Me'od. M-E-O-D-H. Apostrophe in there. M-E apostrophe O-D-H. The Shawa there. Exceedingly, thoroughly, greatly. Modifies the verb there, shame. Greatly ashamed, exceedingly ashamed, disappointed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Calperfect, third feminine singular. Here, the verb here is kapher, C-H-A-P-H-E-R. Kapher, similar to bosh, the verb we just had, denotes the sense of shame, disappointment, or disgrace that comes on a person for various things. I mean, people become ashamed for various reasons. Some legit, some not. Certain things people should be ashamed of. This is part of the problem in our country. People, Israel was indicted for this. They don't know how to blush. They don't have any proper sense of shame. They have no sense, no boundaries, no shame in a lot of ways, people. And first, it's not a healthy way to live. And it's not appropriate. So here, again, we'll be humiliated. And then you have the cal active participle, feminine singular construct. Again, functioning here as a substantive with the second masculine plural suffix of yalad. Y-A-L-A-D-H. Yalad means to give birth. Literally, the one giving birth. the one who gave birth. Again, although it's an active participle, clearly the one who gave you birth is antecedent to their existence. The one who had given you birth will be humiliated. Behold, hine, this interjection is used frequently, H-I-N-N-E-H, to draw attention primarily, to draw attention to what follows. Occasionally, very rarely, it can be used to draw attention to what was just said. But here, it's to draw attention to what follows. Behold, the least of the nation. The least here is Acharaith, apostrophe A-C-H-A-R-I-Y-T-H. Now, this means, when it's used of time, it means late in time, towards the end. When it's used temporally, the latter part, coming late in history. But it can also be used in terms of importance or the sense of importance. And in that case, it means least, the least important. So, to translate this, the last of the nations, to me, one, isn't necessary. Because first we know Babylon has to exist in the last days. It has to be one of the last of the nations. Just by the fact that it exists in Daniel's 70th week. That temporally it must come late in history. Now, does this mean it's a nation that arose late in history? Well, if that's the case, then our nation is relatively young. It is not the last of the nations, but certainly other nations were formed after it. Actually, Canada wasn't considered a nation until after we were. So, there's other nations, but some have translated as here the last of the nations, and they look at it in a temporal sense, that they come late in history. Others have said the least. I go for least here because when you consider what Babylon is prior to the destruction and what it becomes afterwards, it's reduced from the top to the bottom. And in that regard, it parallels the judgment on Satan. And again, I didn't do that chapter. Sometimes I wonder if I should have. But Isaiah 14 obviously draws parallels between the king of Babylon, the nation, and Satan himself. And his fall and all that. And so we go from the top to the very bottom. And so I like least here, which is what they've got in the New American Standard, I believe. The least of the nations. Where are we at here? Verse 12. But they've added here, she will be. But it doesn't have any verb. And the behold is designed to kind of, this staccato sort of structure is designed to really arrest the attention. Behold, the least of the nations. It didn't used to be that, though. It is now. It's the bottom. It used to be the top. The least of the goy. Actually, a plural here, goyim. The least, that word means, again, nations, Gentile nations, not Israel. The least of the nations. A wilderness is Midbar. M-I-D-H-B-A-R. Midbar means exactly that, wilderness. A wilderness. And again, there's no connectives in here until you get to the very end. You have a wow here. But this ascendaton is designed to, again, move the reader along. It's designed to be very quick here and to arrest your attention and focus on these factors. A wilderness. A parched land. This is Tsiya. T-S-I-Y-Y-A-H. Tsiya means 16 times. That's used what is dry, what is a parched land or region. See, and really, we would use the word desert probably for both of these terms, because that's how we perceive a desert. It is a wilderness. Most people don't live out there. And it is very, very dry. And so this essentially becomes, for lack of a better term, a nuclear desert. It'll be worse than Chernobyl. And again, they still don't, if you go in there, they don't let you, they tell you, do not kick up dust. Do not, you know, touch anything. And I think it was a Bourdain character went in there, and I thought, why would you? What are you hope to gain by this? I mean, it is a ghost town. There is a deathly silence everywhere. Well, everything that was real noisy about this world, and by the way, this is a noisy country. Most of them are nowadays. But we are told in Revelation, all that noise is going to stop suddenly. And there's not going to be another generation to revive it. It's all going to happen very quickly. So a wilderness, a dry land, a parched land, and a desert. Here, Aravah, A-R-A-B-H-A-H. Aravah, geographically, this is a region in Israel, down towards the south. Generally, desert, wasteland, or wilderness. These three terms aren't all strict synonyms, but they are, again, wildly different. There's a picture here being painted of a desolate, uninhabited place that's very, very hot and dry. Now, why would it be so hot and dry? I wonder, and of course we won't know until all this happens, but I wonder if, given the heat and the wind that all of this is going to generate, not to mention the destructive forces of unleashing, you know, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, what all else it does. It's obviously going, it looks like, to collapse the earth in upon itself at some level. And will there be any fresh water sources left in this country? Given all the seismologic activity and all of that, and coupled with the immense heat and the winds that come off of these things, the sound is going to be, well, it'll be deafening. Even if you did manage to survive, depending upon where you are when this all happens, the sound waves may blow you up. So you could just be... You know, if you've seen these movies, you know, where there's somebody standing there, and then it's just... Boom, they just explode into a bag of flesh and blood, mostly blood, and all of that. That's likely going to happen. Because sound waves, sound forces, are deadly once they cross a certain threshold. They'll kill you. Just sound will kill you. And there was a deal, and I think it was when that volcano Krakatoa erupted. That, as far as they know, that created the highest decibel level ever heard, approaching the limits of what we can even call sound. But it was over like 300 decibels. And 200 decibels is deadly. They suggest that this shock wave that went out when this volcano exploded traveled around the earth three times. Now, you didn't hear it necessarily three times, but that doesn't mean the wave didn't travel that far. And one of the things we will get later on coming up is that at the sound of Babylon's fall, well, how far away are they going to hear this? And there's some questions to be asked. Obviously, wind will factor into this and what they hear. But when that volcano exploded, I believe there were people that were 1,500 miles away and thought they were hearing shelling in the distance. And they could hear it that far away. And this will likely be louder than that. I mean, this may very well encroach upon what can even be called sound. But with the wind and the heat. Okay, well, point one here. Verse 12 forms the conclusion to the causes that were introduced in verse 11. Which portrayed Babylon as being very happy about her ability to enforce her will on those she dominated. While living a self-indulgent, luxurious lifestyle. And we saw all that, again, much of this is reiterated for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 18. Sensuous one, as she's called. But it doesn't have anything to do with sensuality in terms of sex. It's luxurious things. It's luxury. It's having to have the highest and the best. And having to have more of the best. And that's the mantra in Babylon, more. It's never let's take a step backwards. Let's simplify our niche. Oh no, we can't do that. We've got to have money to support this lifestyle to which we've become accustomed. And of course, then when you lose it all, which we won't, thankfully, we will at the rapture. Though, I mean, whatever you got, it's all gone. You're not taking any of it with you. Well, verse 12 introduces the reader to the mother of Babylon, which almost all interpreters identify as either the capital city or the entire nation. However, the figure is that of a parent who has been embarrassed by the behavior of her child. Most identify the delinquent children as the inhabitants of Babylon, her citizens. That's the mother of you all. It's a plural suffix, and so that has to be who's in view. The mother of you all, your mother country, as we might call it. Who is responsible? From where did America come? That's just the easiest question, the easiest way to put it. Thus, the prevailing view is that the nation or capital will suffer shame and humiliation from being made childless, which is analogous to the loss of all her inhabitants. And five, it must be stated that this interpretation is not inconsistent with the same types of statements regarding Jerusalem and those that inhabited the city. For instance, in the book of Hosea, Hosea 2, 2 through 5, contend with your mother, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And put her, and let her put away her harlotry from her face. And again, this is not spiritual, sexual. This is sexual, rather. This is spiritual. This is rejection of doctrine, a rejection of God's plan, rebellion against Him. And let her put her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land and slay her with thirst. And also I will have no compassion on her children, because they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. I thought God provided all things. But the maladjusted don't think that at all. They don't think God provides it. They think they've got to do it. Or they've got to look to some other way to get it. Some other source, which the nation at large there was doing during the time Hosea writes. Also chapter 4, 1 through 5. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. That doesn't sound much like us, does it? Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the eye, and all of this. And yet let no one find fault, verse 4, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. So again, you have to acknowledge, I think, that at least that interpretation sort of bears some consideration before one just would reject it offhand. That there is some reason for saying that. So therefore, one should acknowledge that this statement may be a poetic way of describing the complete destruction of prophetic Babylon. Your mother will be ashamed would be analogous to the capital city falling and all of that, losing its inhabitants and all that. Okay, well, time's gone. We're going to have to stop here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.